But my subject is preaching and worship. It is the essential quality of a preacher to enlighten and inform mankind and to make them more knowing and better. If service be acceptable, it must needs be according to the will of him to whom it is done, and not of him which doeth it. The essential quality of the preacher, to enlighten and inform mankind, and the essential nature of acceptable worship or service, that it be according to the will of him to whom it is done, bring together the two parts of this paper. Only when we are rightly instructed in the will of God can we worship him in a way that is pleasing to him. Only worship that is pleasing to him will be accepted by him. He has revealed himself to his people, and he has given, bestowed or granted, some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This paper will say something about preaching and worship before the Reformation and after, and about how preaching affected worship. It will highlight the most serious challenge to the Reformation and show how it was answered. It will then say something about what Reformed worship is and how it may be restored. The challenge we face in seeking that restoration will be discussed. It will be evident that there can be no restoration of right worship without a restoration of right preaching. My main source for this, and particularly for the section dealing with what should be heard in preaching, will be John Edwards of Cambridge. I take this opportunity to thank Dr. Jake Griesel for his 2019 dissertation on John Edwards, without which I would still be ignorant of this man and his remarkable contribution to the spiritual health and well-being of the Church of England. Preaching and worship before the Reformation. While it would be wrong to portray either preaching or worship as unchanged or unchanging in the centuries prior to the Protestant Reformation, it would be tedious to trace the various stages through which each passed. What is surely plain is that the worship of the New Testament church ceased to be found among Western Christians, at least, in the centuries following the close of the Apostolic Age. Development in worship is inevitable, given both a tendency to decline that exists in all mankind through the fall, and that we are prone to bow to external pressures. Of course, developments in art, architecture, literature, and society itself play a part. The victory of the church over the pagan world was bound to be reflected in the aggrandizing of worship. With this, it is inevitable that preaching which jars with such forms of worship must either overcome the downgrade or be overcome by it. The history of the church in the West shows us that preaching was overcome and that worship suffered further as a consequence. I do not mean by this that preaching and worship in the East remain good, but I'm only looking at the West. That preaching did not suffer immediately is demonstrable from the recorded sermons of many of the church fathers and others of the early medieval period. In 2017, Christian Focus published a book of daily readings from the early church fathers, including Jerome, compiled by Dr. Nick Needham, who's been mentioned already. Drawn from the writings of 12 men who lived from the late 2nd to the mid-5th centuries, each extract echoes Nicene orthodoxy as well as a rich desire to strengthen the hearers against errors and doubts. Contrast this with the 27 volumes of the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture. The 27 volumes don't include the ones on the Apocrypha. This collates the comments of a wide variety of writers over a much wider period of time to provide a resource for anyone interested in how the early to medieval church understood and applied Scripture. Contributors include such men as Pelagius and Jerome. And especially among the later contributors, up to the 11th century, much error is to be found. Generally speaking, the preaching of those... Sorry, this is the danger of using a computer. It jumps the screen. preaching of those early centuries was deeply doctrinal, yet there was no suggestion that the hearers were not capable of understanding the doctrine. Generally speaking, the preaching of the later centuries became allegorical and tended to buttress the ecclesiastical system and model of the time rather than anything obviously spiritual. The effect of worship or on worship was devastating. Its form can be summarized very simply with a reference to the rood screen. This was, according to a well-known online resource, a physical and symbolic barrier separating the chancel, the domain of the clergy, from the nave where the lay people gathered to worship. Although the screen was not solid, so that those near the front could see through it, and all could in theory hear what was being said, its very existence reveals the nature of worship at the time. Worship was something that was done between the ordained clergy and God, apart from the people. It was not something in which the people were to participate. The choir sang, the priest intoned the liturgy, and the laity stood about as observers at best. The altar was approached only by the priest and anyone assisting him in the celebration of the Mass. Lay participation in the Mass was unusual, and mere attendance at the time of celebration was considered sufficient for the receiving of grace. The occasional services, such as marriage, confirmation, baptism and burial, to say nothing of confession and penance and so on, did nothing to improve the spiritual understanding of the people. The individual who had confessed to the priest, who had received absolution and done penance, and who entrusted himself to the care of the church, had done all that a person could in order to hope to enter heaven after a suitable period of time in purgatory. Such preaching as there was simply reinforced this superstitious, non-Christian, anti-biblical religion. The blind truly led the blind, and both together fell into the eternal ditch of hell. The sorry state of affairs just described was changed in the most radical manner imaginable when, by the grace of God, the rediscovery of the true text of Scripture and the rediscovery of the true gospel from that text helped to usher in the Protestant Reformation. Neither preaching nor worship would be the same again, at least in those parts of the church where the Reformation took hold. Sadly, since that time, some parts of the church have turned their backs on the Reformation and its blessings, and are once again indulging in fanciful religion and preaching to match. Preaching and worship after the Reformation. The first effect of the Protestant Reformation was seen not in worship, nor even in preaching, but in the lives and witness of those individuals who are affected by it. A good example of this is to be found in Heinrich Bullinger, who was converted at university in 1523. Returning home after his studies, he could not hide his newfound faith. His parents welcomed him and gave him liberty to read the scriptures and to study Reformed theology at home. Then the abbot of Kappel summoned him to a meeting and invited him to become the teacher at the abbey school. Heinrich told him plainly that he would not wear monkish clothes nor take the monastic vow. He would not attend Mass, and he would maintain his own faith and witness. The abbot accepted his terms and appointed him a superintendent on the spot. Over the next 6 years, he taught his way through 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Discovering that most of the monks understood no Latin, he preached in Swiss German and invited the abbey servants and the local populace to hear his sermons. Changes came apace. Within 2 years, all images had been removed from the abbey church. The following year, the Mass was abolished. And by 1526, the monks were celebrating the Lord's Supper in the Reformed manner. At the first celebration of the supper, all the monks, from the abbot down, discarded their habits and renounced their vows. Some left to take up actual employment, but many remained to further their education under Bullinger. The perpetual student is not a new thing. A number of the former monks married, as would Heinrich, in due course. We see the order of events. A man is converted and begins to live according to his new faith. Being a gifted preacher or teacher, he cannot but teach those things that he believes. Others hearing him come to faith themselves, recognize that the worship of the church is not as it ought to be, and therefore they set about the Reformation so that their worship accords with their doctrine, which they have learned through hearing sermons. What of the situation in England? Here it was not a case of individual churches choosing to reform their worship, nor of individual clergymen seeking to impose change on their congregations. Rather, it was a case of the national church being changed, not overnight, but slowly, deeply, and thoroughly. Preaching among the first reformers was of a noticeably different order from what would follow. The sermons of Hugh Latimer, for example, were not expositions of a verse or passage of scripture, but were thematic explorations of a subject. And the argument was illustrated with scripture quotations. In this, the first sermons of the Reformation compare favorably with the preaching of the apostles to the Gentiles. While Peter quoted the prophets to those who heard him preach at Pentecost, Paul seldom quoted scripture to the Gentiles. Instead, we find him quoting the poet and philosopher Epimenides on Mars Hill and making reference to what may be termed natural religion, or revelation rather, to the citizens of Lystra. The preaching of the later reformers and their Puritan successors may be compared with the preaching of the apostles found in the epistles. James W. Thompson wrote, "In the epistles of Paul, we come close to the actual voice of Paul as he addressed his communities." Again, the letters were the result of an oral event, and Paul's communication was meant for the ear, not for the eye. Think about that next time you look for a Bible and the way it's laid out. A difference of opinion exists over the change in preaching from that of the first reformers to that of the later reformers and their successors, the Protestant Orthodox. Hughes, Oliphant, Old has argued that those early preachers followed a model taken from the New Testament and exemplified by the friars and other preachers who flourished prior to the Reformation. The later preachers, he argues, followed the analytical pattern of the scholastics, particularly that of Thomas Aquinas. Richard A. Muller takes a different view. He notes that in the reformers, the development of preaching and theology reflects the advance from the need for reformation and restoration of fundamental truth to the need for development and instruction necessary to protect the now reformed church, that is, to stop it falling back into its unreformed way. He contends that it is unhelpful to critique the reformers as demanding commitment in their preaching against the Protestant Orthodox as providing doctrinal or dogmatic teaching that presents the element of faith in a coherent sequence. In other words, the first preachers were merely sort of gospelers, and the later preachers were fine systematic Puritan theologians of whom we all ought to be imitating today. He says, "Such a critique can only have the effect of driving a destructive wedge between the fides qua creditor and the fides quae creditor, the subjective faith by which we believe and the objective faith that is believed." That is, both the reformers and their successors aimed at the same target, albeit in different ways. Both sought to reform doctrine and practice in their preaching, and although the early generation did so in what we may consider to be a less systematic manner than the later generation, the difference is in style rather than in substance or intention. One need look no further than the homilies, the 39 Articles of Religion, the Ordinal, and the Book of Common Prayer to see that right preaching led to right practice. Of course, there have been and continue to be those who balk at certain statements and words in the Book of Common Prayer, but rightly understood, which means in the light of Scripture, the apparent problems go away. Any that do persist do so only in the minds of those who continue to object. You can fight me later. And yet we cannot deny that the first flush of Reformation was soon challenged from within the Church of England. That challenge came in part from the Puritan Party, which felt that the Reformation had not gone far enough. The far greater challenge came from those who considered that the Reformation had gone too far and sought the restoration of the Popish religion in the reign of Queen Mary. Their momentary success destroyed ritualism for decades. The particular challenge that the Church faced in the early 17th century would have the most far-reaching consequences, and they remain with us to this day. It is therefore helpful at this point to turn to John Edwards of Cambridge and to hear how he answered the challenge in his day. We begin by defining the challenge. It is true that the Puritans wanted to change the order of the ministry in the Church of England and to make it conform to the Presbyterian model established by John Calvin in Geneva. It is true that some in the Elizabethan Church complained that, whereas the first reformers had contended for the very souls of men and women, the later generation had become overly concerned with church order. Yet the differences between the Episcopal party and the Puritans were as nothing compared with a challenge fermenting in the Netherlands. Born in 1560, Jacob Hermanszoon, better known as Jacobus or Jacobus Arminius, formulated a doctrinal position that challenged the Calvinism of the time. I say of the time because I'm not sure how much Calvinism today doesn't really come to us filtered through Arminius's errors. The term Calvinism needs to be understood. It is broader than the teaching of the man whose name it bears. Augustus Toplady wrote, "The doctrinal system established in England, which Luther and Calvin were the honourable instruments of retrieving, subsisted from the beginning in the faith of God's elect and in the sacred scriptures." This, by the way, is Edwards' contention, time and time again, that the Reformed faith is simply the true faith of Scripture. Arminius was moved to make his challenge, according to one source, by the preaching of one Johann Colman. He taught that the overemphasis on God's sovereignty in High Calvinism made God, quote, a tyrant and an executioner. This and other factors, including Lutheran and Anabaptist influences, and time spent under the tutelage of Theodore Beza in Geneva, led Arminius to dislike aspects of the Reformed faith. It is not so easy to say exactly what he did believe, since he refused every request and demand to openly state his position. That he was required to do so shows that his contemporaries harboured concerns about him. Arminius was spared the need to give answer by his early death in 1609, aged 49. Some of his students, however, issued their formal challenge within 10 years of Arminius's death in the form of the Five Remonstrances. This led to the convening of the Synod of Dort, 1618-19, to consider the challenge and to answer it. Although the Synod published its canons in which High Calvinism was affirmed, the Church of England delegates were not permitted to subscribe them, and they did little to settle the dispute as it unfolded in England. The tenets of Arminianism, which are usually and not entirely helpfully confused with the Five Remonstrances, advocate free will and the resistibility of grace, deny unconditional election, advocate the universal atonement, downplay the divine decrees, and affirm the possibility of the elect losing their salvation. A century and a half later, John Wesley would come to much the same position, apparently before ever knowing about Arminius and his errors. It would be the presence of Arminianism in the Church of England that would drive the deepest wedge between the reformers and their successors on the one hand, and those churchmen who imbibed the errors on the other. The rise of Arminianism did more to corrupt the Reformation legacy in this land than anything else. Enter our champion, John Edwards, 1637 to 1716, a fellow of St. John's College, Cambridge, who in 1664 was appointed rector of Trinity Church in the same city. His plain, practical, and temperate preaching attracted notice, but his Calvinistic convictions made his continuance at St. John's untenable. A period of parish ministry was forced to end through ill health, and a fortunate marriage and legacy enabled him to retire to the country and to continue the fight through pen and press rather than the pulpit. That valuable resource, the Post-Reformation Digital Library, provides access to 54 printed works by Edwards, although a few are duplicates. We shall confine our studies to two sets of publications. The first is his book from which I quoted at the very beginning of this paper, Veritas Redux, Truth Restored, with its two companion volumes, Theologia Reformata. The second is his three-volume work on preaching, The Preacher. There, he declared, the great end and design of preaching is to make men more knowing and more religious, and therefore the preacher's great work is to instruct and to reform. After discussing the various classes of hearer, he continues, we see then what are the just materials of pulpit discourses, namely divine truths, duty or practice, comfort, and terror. The treating on these four grand general heads comprehends the whole office of a public teacher, only with these additions, that there must, with respect to all these heads, be a close application of whatever is said, and the Holy Scriptures must be made use of to all these purposes. Edwards divided the preacher's task into six parts. I have shortened these considerably from what he says. First, it is an absolute ingredient in his character that in the course of his preaching he acquaints his hearers with the necessary truths and doctrines of religion. His first business is to set men right as to their notions. Secondly, the life and actions of persons must be regulated as well as their notions rectified, and therefore the next work of a minister is to promote holiness and all practical duties of religion. He must endeavour to make men not only knowing, but good. The next, which is the third great office of a preacher, is to administer comfort to the weak and distressed, to the disconsolate and afflicted. The fourth great office of the evangelical pastor is to mix judgment with mercy and to denounce the divine wrath and punishment against those that deserve it. As the penitent must be cheered and comforted, so the perverse and obstinate must be handled with great severity. The preacher must not only represent men's offences and miscarriages to them and convince them of their guilt, which I have spoken of before, but he must set before them the danger which attends their sins and their guilt. The fifth thing that relates to the matter or subject of the preacher's office is the application of all he delivers, whether it respects doctrine or manners, and those either moral or Christian, whether it hath reference to comforts or terrors. Preaching of the word is breaking the bread of life and distributing to everyone a particular portion as their case and condition require. Sixthly and lastly, to all the purposes aforesaid, a preacher must be well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and make use of them often in his discourses. We can sum up. Preaching is to be doctrinal, didactic, edifying, challenging, applied, and scriptural. As to the doctrines to be preached, Edwards gave them in volume 2 of The Preacher. I wonder how many preachers would like to preach these exclusively. 1. Eternal election. 2. The doctrine of original sin. 3. The doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. 4. Justification by faith alone. 5. The necessity of special and supernatural grace. 6. The impossibility of falling from the state of grace. It should be noticed that while these show a close correlation to the five remonstrances, they more closely counter the position of Arminius himself. Edwards continues with an examination of the reasons why these doctrines have fallen away. False teaching from Romanism, Pelagianism, Socinianism, and Arminianism. He deals with the reasons why these errors have taken hold divine displeasure being the main cause. The degeneracy of the human condition means that we are quick to forget what stands against us in judgment. The downgrading of the authority of Scripture is also advanced as a reason for the decline in true doctrinal preaching. He could be speaking today. Finally, he deals with the corrupting effects of such lapses, first on ourselves, that is the preachers, then on others. The exhortation to orthodoxy includes reminding the reader that these are the teachings of the Church of England, and were the causes why the reformers were killed. His polemical statements are to be seen not as party attacks on others, but as his earnest contending for the truth against such errors as undermine the authentic gospel. We note he also took seriously the responsibility laid on the clergy of the established church to stand on the doctrinal position of their church and not to depart from it, not least because they had taken oaths of obedience to do so. Not content with merely stating the doctrines to be preached, and knowing the parlous state of theological education in his day, Edwards took it upon himself to explain the doctrines in detail. This he did first in Veritas Redux. The evangelical truths he aimed to restore concerned God's eternal decrees, the liberty of man's will, grace and conversion, the extent and efficacy of Christ's redemption, and perseverance in grace. Regarding the divine decrees, Edwards takes deep notice of the general doctrine of predestination, that God has decreed all things in willing the creation, such that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He expounds Matthew 6:27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature, as meaning that none can, by any effort of will, extend the length of his life by so much as half a pace. The very moment of our death has been decreed. He then goes on to deal with the doctrine of election, then of reprobation, and answers objections to both. Regarding free will, Edwards shows that the effect of the fall on man and his will makes him compelled to act according to his nature. This is why only the regenerate can choose righteousness. That none can choose to be saved, he amply proves. The nature and extent of Christ's atonement is explained. Finally, he shows that those who teach the possibility of falling from grace are in error, and he shows what that error is. And all of this, he affirms, accords with the formularies of the Church of England and to the preaching and writing of the first reformers of our church. To maintain these doctrines is to uphold the Reformation, for which those men and women gave their lives. In Theologia Reformata, Edwards expounds the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments in the light of these doctrines. His teaching on the fatherhood of God, as found in the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, is timely, given the recent comments by the Archbishop of York. In all of this, at whom was Edwards aiming? After giving evidence for Edwards' popularity as a preacher at Cambridge, Dr. Griesel comments, "It appears then that besides being esteemed among the Cambridge establishment, Edwards was also popular among the young students of divinity who would soon enter the ministry to serve as the next generation of clergy in the church, the very ones who would constitute the readership of his later works." He further tells us, "At the back of this first volume of The Preacher, Edwards provides a catalogue of works recommended to students of divinity, which includes works by contemporary allies, such as Jenkin, Stillingfleet, Kidder, and the Reformed Conforming Divines, Sanderson, Pearson, Edward Reynolds, John Conant, Ezekiel Hopkins, South, Anthony Hornick, Peter Newcomb, Beveridge, Edward Pocock, and William Burkitt." In other words, far from being a lone voice, Edwards represents a mainstream position within the church of his day, even if it was not the largest numerically. This is Dr. Griesel's main thesis, if I may be so bold as to sum it up like this, that the late Stuart Church, rather than being monochromatically Arminian, was in fact well served with Reformed or Calvinistic ministers, of whom John Edwards is perhaps the prime example. A similar thesis on the Reformed influence in the late Stuart Church has been advanced, albeit far more generally, by Stephen Hampton in his work, Anti-Arminians, the Anglican Reformed Tradition from Charles II to George I. If these are the matters which ought to be preached, how ought they to be heard? Preaching is usually one aspect of the ordained minister's duties and responsibilities. Some of you may recognize what I'm about to say, at least the form of it. He, being persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is to be determined out of the said Scriptures to instruct the people committed to his charge, teaching nothing as required as necessary to eternal salvation, but that which he shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the Scriptures. He is to minister the doctrine and sacraments and the discipline of Christ. He is to be ready with all diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private monitions and exhortations, as well to the sick as to the whole, within his cure, as need shall require and occasion be given. That's a summary of the examination in the ordinal, the ordering of priests. It is not within my remit to speak to most of the calling and duty of the minister of God, only to say something about his work as preacher. However, unless we can see the connection between the general work of the ministry and the specific work of the preacher, we risk missing the significance of the examination in the ordinal to which we have referred. In visiting believers, whether in sickness or in health, immature or older, the minister who undertakes the duty seriously and who is received in the same spirit will have opportunity to learn the true spiritual state of his flock. He will discover through conversation, questioning, and comment what they really understand, believe, hope for, fear, and doubt. At times, such discoveries can be troubling, but at times they can be of the greatest encouragement. Whatever reaction they arouse in the pastor at the time, they ought to inform his preaching ministry. There is no point in assuming that a congregation has understood a doctrine if it is clear in conversation that they have not, or at least many have not. Rather than avoid an unpopular topic out of fear that it will drive people away, learn to present the same subject from a different perspective, and so overcome any evident dislike. A wise use of visiting will help the preacher to direct his labors more effectively by the grace of God. The second part of the second volume of The Preacher is entitled The Hearer. Edwards provides instruction for the hearers. His text is Luke 8:18. Take heed how ye hear. And he does emphasize that word how in comparison with other similar references. The chief reason why so few hear to any purpose is that they fail in this respect. Quote, they hear not as they ought, and thence it is that they receive so little profit and advantage by hearing. Again, the mere opus operatum of hearing sermons will avail them as little as that of hearing or saying unintelligible prayers among the papists. The subject is divided into three parts. First, what is required before you hear? First, lay aside curiosity. Second, divest yourself of worldly cares. Third, come with expectations and desires of receiving benefit by your hearing. Be swift to hear. Fourth, the hearer must prepare with prayer. Fifth, come with sincere hearts and upright designs. Secondly, what is required in the time of hearing? First, hear with reverence and a pious awe and dread. The preacher may be a man, but his office has divine authority. Second, hear with diligence and attention, with serious study and application of mind. Third, hear with understanding and judgment. Fourth, hear the word with faith. Fifth, hear with humble and meek minds. Sixth, Hear with patience the sharpest messages from the pulpit. Seventh, hear with affection and delight. Thirdly, what is to be done after hearing? First, the hearer must be careful not to bury the word in forgetfulness, but he must treasure it up in his mind and memory. Secondly, meditate on the sermon. Thirdly, to meditation, add prayer. Fourthly, to prayer, add solemn thanksgiving. Lastly, set about the practice of what you have heard. The various points are developed extensively. For instance, included in the second main point, what to do at the time of hearing, Edwards advises that one member of the family is deputed to take notes for the rest. He warns that those who sleep in sermons, but not in the reading of the liturgy, show the disdain for preaching. Those who are content to attend plays, where the various social classes are exposed to ridicule, have no reason to complain when the preacher exposes their sins. In all, the hearer of sermons has a responsibility to use the sermon aright for blessing and benefit of whatever sort that might be. I happened yesterday afternoon to pick up the first volume of the works of John Newton and opened it at random, and there was a letter where Newton deals with exactly the same points to a correspondent. Where there is preaching that conforms to the apostolic model, and where there are hearers who are obedient to what is taught, inevitably that must have an effect on worship. And it is to this we now turn. Reformed worship. Heinrich Bullinger defined worship like this: to adore or worship in the Holy Scriptures doth signify, for honour's sake, to uncover the head, to bend the body, to incline or bow the knee, or with the whole body to lie prostrate on the ground, to fall flat on the face at one's feet, after the fashion of suppliants or petitioners, in token of humility, submission, and obedience. And it is referred chiefly to the gesture or habit of the body. Later, true adoration is the fruit of true faith and holy fear of God. That God is to be worshipped cannot be in doubt. Worship God, said John's heavenly guide, Revelation 22 and verse 8. Moses commanded Israel, saying, Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by him. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. Deuteronomy 6, 13-14. It follows from this that there can be no true or acceptable worship of God that does not reflect his character, nature, and person. This is why idolatry is condemned throughout Scripture. It is, as St. Paul declared, the worshipping of the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The only way in which we can know God sufficiently so as to worship him acceptably is through his self-revelation. That he has revealed himself, we affirm, in the creation, in his word, and most clearly in his Son. The reformation of worship was not a wholesale casting out of all that had existed hitherto, to replace it with some wholly new way. Rather, it was a careful purging of all that was unbiblical, superstitious, and erroneous. It was a wise reordering of existing material in order to shift the focus and thus the meaning of certain prayers and actions back to a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying pattern. The clearest example of this is the way in which Cranmer reordered the service of the Lord's Supper. It is a complaint from some people that several parts of the prayer book service are actually lifted directly from the pre-Reformation liturgy. Well, they are, but the order in which they have been put and the changes that were made to them have transformed them into their, as to their meaning and purpose. Pre-Reformation worship was a spectacle to be observed by the laity. Reformation worship is a communal act in which the minister leads the congregation. All come before the Lord as sinners, in need of mercy and grace. All make their prayers to the triune God. All hear his word read and sing his praises, rejoicing in the blessings promised and received, and in the certain hope that our Heavenly Father will keep all his promises. Worship may involve a certain posture of the body at times, but it requires the humbling of the heart and will in the presence of Almighty God at all times. The confession of sin removes any refuge for pride within the true worshipper, and those who use the liturgy aright are greatly helped in coming into the Lord's presence. One might say that Reformed worship is scriptural, reverent, spiritual, God-centered, and edifying. It is very far from what St. Paul called will worship, a word he appears to have coined to describe self-made or DIY religion. The decline of worship. The Restoration Church, reveling in its triumph over Puritanism and taking advantage of the opportunity unexpectedly provided by the Great Fire of 1666, built ornate churches in the Italian style in London, laying them out in such a way as to permit a more theatrical form of worship. The liturgy may have remained free from any significant changes, but the addition of considerably more music in the form of motets and the multiplication of anthems affected worship. It became, in fashionable churches, a spectacle. The choir could sing, but the congregation could not, unless it was to join in a hymn. If the whole service was sung, as the prayer book permits, and if the setting was sufficiently ornate, then only the clergy and choir could participate. The same attitude exists today, as anyone who has attended choral evensong in one of our cathedrals or larger parish churches will testify. It is therefore arguable that the reaction against the distancing of the congregation from worship was inevitable. People attending church were not content to be mere spectators. It would be interesting to trace the connection between the rise of popular music and the desire of worshippers to join in singing in church, but that is for another time. One might also examine the change to church music itself, from the tune being a vehicle with which to convey the words in an ordered tempo, to becoming a way of manipulating the emotions of the singers. Sentimental Victorians must take their share of the blame, but so too must the so-called revivalists, such as Charles Finney. The Anabaptists had troubled the Reformed churches in the 16th century, and in the 17th century, England, new challenges arose. Among them was the challenge of those who would be known as the enthusiasts. Sometimes described as Quakers, although the two groups are not synonymous, these held to the inner light or illumination of the Holy Spirit as their guide. The more extreme among them denied the need for the written scriptures, dismissing the word as a dead letter. Edwards has much to say about enthusiasm. Addressing the hearer in the time of hearing sermons, he reminds him that the preacher may be a man, but that his office has divine authority. He stands as the minister of God, and he should be heard as God's spokesman. While it is true that some preachers and their sermons do not bear this stamp and must properly be rejected, Edwards denies the claim of certain enthusiasts that all preaching is to be rejected as mere human endeavor. God speaks by his prophets, and to reject them is to reject God. The so-called inward light by which the enthusiasts claim to be taught is no safe guide. Scripture and Scripture alone is our guide, and the order of the ministry has been given by God to instruct us in the truth of Scripture. Any preacher who fails to treat the Word of God with due reverence risks gaining his reputation for his oratory rather than for his faithfulness in ministering the Word. Edwards points to the higher opinion held among dissenters for their ministers and admonishes his readers to imitate them. Hear the word with reverence, he says, not only for the speaker, but for what is spoken. He goes on. In the preaching of the gospel, there is a lively representation of Christ Jesus and his transcendent excellencies. Here is displayed the mystery of our redemption by his death and merits. Here is set forth the whole method of man's salvation. Edwards lists many more matters heard in preaching, and then asks if any can be heard with irreverence. We are judged by the word of God, John 12:48. The manner of our hearing will affect this judgment. From this, it ought to be evident that the decline in worship that had its origins in the decline of doctrine. That decline has been in operation almost unchecked ever since. Its nadir was probably the 1940s and 50s, when the mantra, doctrine divides, was advanced to excuse the abandoning of doctrine, by which was generally meant any vestige of Calvinism. Instead, a sort of non-specific Arminianism infected the evangelical churches. The brotherhood of man was promoted among the liberal churches, ritualism was rife, and the ecumenical movement allowed the reintroduction of unreformed doctrines and practices through the experimental services, particularly concerning the Lord's Supper. The rise of the charismatic movement can be seen as a reaction against some of this. It should also be seen as a resurgence of that enthusiasm against which Edwards and many others inveighed. That the charismatic movement had and has its adherents in Roman Catholic churches as well as in so-called Protestant churches illustrates its doctrinal weakness, its lack of ecclesiology, and its damaging influences. And this is without considering its unscriptural nature, in spite of the claims made for it. The arrival of the charismatic movement has played its part in the general downgrade of worship. Many larger churches are described as modern evangelical, which tends to mean that there is little apparent difference between their form of worship and that of the outright charismatics. Both use modern instruments. Both often depend on singing groups or a worship leader. Worship is led in various parts by a team, usually comprising men and women. The sermon or teaching portion of the meeting can vary from general orthodoxy at one end to little more than psychological manipulation at the other. A comment made by some who attend such services is that while they are not happy with the worship, the preaching makes it worthwhile. But if there is such an obvious disconnection between the preaching and the worship, there is a serious problem. Either the Bible, the lively oracles of God, rule in the pulpit and in the rest of the meeting, or it rules in neither. Anecdotal evidence suggests that churches that introduce modern worship under an otherwise sound minister end up replacing him with one who retains the modern worship and relaxes the doctrine, rather than with one who reforms the worship while retaining the doctrine. Scripture truth in the pulpit cannot be divorced from scripture truth in prayer and praise. In all of this, one area of agreement should be noted. Worship happens in a specific location, at a specific time, and in a recognizable manner. That level of agreement is not apparent with some. In a recent presentation, Dr. Gary Williams of London Seminary has drawn attention to a phenomenon seen in Australia and now in Britain, and, from what was said earlier, in Switzerland as well. Its adherents argue that worship is not a formal occasion, since the whole of the believer's life is a continual act of worship. They argue that worship does not take place in a specific location, since the omnipresence of God renders location meaningless. They also argue that there is no difference in validity or value in the various parts of worship. Prayer and singing are as much worship as Bible reading and preaching. Dr. Williams has coined the term monomodal to describe this attitude. The monomodalist shares many features of enthusiasm, as described by Edwards. We may be tempted to say that fringe attitudes need not trouble us, since the majority are not minded to follow them. However, the way in which worldly, that is to say, unscriptural and ungodly, views of acceptable sexual behavior have become mainstream in the church should warn us against complacency. Unless there is evident reason to do a thing or to avoid it, the general tendency to decline, of which Edwards warned, will lead us into imitating those fringe views. The only sure ground for doing or rejecting a thing is the authoritative word of God. Only those who submit to its authority, both concerning the things we believe and the manner in which we live and worship, will stand by its teaching. Offering mere lip service will not do. The restoration of preaching and worship today. Is it possible to restore preaching and worship today? The short answer is yes. One could cite examples of churches whose worship has been returned to something recognizably reformed in conjunction with the restoration of right doctrine in the pulpit. For congregations that are part of the established church, the restoration of worship is a relatively simple matter, a return to the proper, that is to say, the full use of the Book of Common Prayer would achieve that aim. However, the Book of Common Prayer does not stand alone. It is only one of the formularies of the Church of England. It stands alongside the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Homilies, and the Ordinal. They all need to be received together, so that each informs the other, and all are taken and shown to be conformable to Scripture. The three creeds need to be believed in the fullness of the doctrine contained therein. Edwards is but one of a large number of commentators who have shown the depth of meaning in the various clauses of the Apostles' Creed, and he has the advantage of being the only one who has given what is, to my mind, a truly satisfactory explanation of the clause, "He descended into hell." As to the right interpretation of the Articles of Religion, one need look no further than at Gilbert Burnet and his exposition of the 39 Articles of Religion, which he published in 1700, and which was condemned by Convocation in 1701. Dr. Griesel has traced the history of that work to its condemnation and the part played by Edwards in alerting the wider church to its errors in his thesis. You'll be sorry to know that the thesis is no longer freely available. You have actually to buy it. It's quite expensive. But I'm sure Dr. Griesel will be happy for any royalties. James Boys, rector of Coggeshall in Essex and once the scene of John Owen's ministry, published his own practical exposition of the Articles in 1725. Like Burnet, he attempted to portray the doctrine, particularly in Article 17, as being compatible with both Reformed and Arminian opinions. His careful choice of words may indicate an unwillingness on his part to suffer the same fate as Burnet. Boys' practical exposition falls a long way behind the far more useful work published by William Beveridge in 1699. However, even here, one notes a certain reluctance to treat the doctrine of predestination as freely as it deserves. Thomas Bradwardine, 1300 to 1349, who served briefly as Archbishop of Canterbury, confessed that the Church in his day, while being formally Augustinian and therefore predestinarian, was practically Pelagian. Repenting of his Pelagianism, he wrote a treatise affirming the doctrine of predestination. That the Church of England has always been predestinarian was the claim of Thomas James, circa 1573 to 1619, who served as the first librarian at the Bodleian. He argued that John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384, can be shown to have held to 8 of the first 17 articles, including that on predestination. The well-known work by Augustus Toplady, The Doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England, is an historical survey of what was believed and taught in the British Church in the centuries prior to the Reformation. Edwards provided a far briefer summary of that same subject to his readers. The effect of such surveys is to lay the burden of proof on Arminians, both to demonstrate that their position is that of the Reformed Church of England, and, more specifically, that it is the true scriptural doctrine. The battle we face. The importance of Edward's promotion of Calvinistic doctrines is not to be viewed as anachronistic. Rather, he was truly and correctly setting out the teaching of the national church and not the opinion of one unpopular party. That so much of the church could be infected with Arminianism so quickly after that error arose says something about the weak hold the truth had on many men. We should also acknowledge the presence of the party spirit, both in those who promoted Puritan, which is to say Presbyterian ideas, and in those who resisted them. That the Presbyterians were staunchly Calvinistic cannot be denied. That those who opposed them seized on a system that stood in opposition to Calvinism must be acknowledged. The upset of the outlawing of the Episcopal Church of England after the Second Civil War, and the countermeasure of ejecting the nonconforming clergy after the Restoration, only deepened the divide. Who has benefited from the division? Certainly not the population of this country. The decline in godliness and holiness can be laid in large measure at the door of those who use doctrine and worship as weapons in a power struggle. Into the gap step the ritualists and the promoters of ancient heresies. These include the Remonstrants, who opened the door to a revival of Pelagianism. The appearance of Socinianism cannot be dissociated from that revival. The rise of deism, and then of outright atheism, is the natural consequence of such decline. The Church of Rome, with its claim to always be the same, has benefited from the confusion, and liberal theology has found a ready acceptance among people who are either quite unused to doctrine or have grown weary of doctrinal battles. The decline in doctrine has paralleled the decline in worship, and both are in need of reformation. My conclusion. That both worship and doctrine need to be reformed cannot be denied. That we need a second reformation cannot be asserted, since, in the Church of England at least, the Articles, Homilies, Ordinal, and Book of Common Prayer are retained. This is why, in the Church of England continuing, we have affirmed our commitment to those standards. Denominations that have reformed confessions of faith are blessed with the means of reformation in their hands under God. Yet there will be no meaningful restoration of the reformed doctrine and worship of any church without there first being a return to the submission to the authority of God's word. Unless and until the Bible is restored to its rightful place, all other changes will be for form's sake only. This needs to take place in our pulpits and in our homes. It needs to take place in synods and PCCs, in theological colleges and in schools and in Parliament. There is no place where its authority is not needed or may be ignored. There is but one measure of submission to the Bible. What think we of Christ, of the Word made flesh? Only a child of God by grace, one who has been saved by faith in Christ and his atoning work, will take the Bible as the fountain and foundation of all truth. And how will any know what salvation is, except to be preached to them? And how will any preach to them, except they be called, equipped, and taught the true body of doctrine? The restoration of true preaching is essential to the well-being of the church. Matthew Simpson, Bishop of the Methodist Episcopal Church, delivered his lectures on preaching before the Theological Department of Yale University in 1879. He said of the preacher, "His throne is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Saviour, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what vast responsibility." The Apostle Paul declared, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Pray God such preachers and such preaching may be restored in our needy land.